This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. As-salatu was-salam ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een amma ba'd. Ayyuhal ikhwatul kiram, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Wa nas'alullaha an yataqabbal minna wa yaghfir lana dhunubana wa yukaffir anna sayyi'atina. Nas'aluhu بعلم النافع والرزق الواسع وعملا صالحا متقبلا ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. Praise be to Allah, Lord of the worlds, peace and blessings on His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The peace and mercy of Allah be with you all, upon you all, brothers and sisters. We ask Allah to accept from us, to forgive us, to shower His mercy upon us. And we ask Him for beneficial knowledge and understanding and wide sustenance and good deeds which are acceptable to Him from us. There is no power and might except that of Allah. Back to hadith number 25 and the last session, inshallah, of it. let me remind us of the hadith very quickly. And Abi Dharr radiallahu an, from Hadith of Abi Dharr, those of you being with the class know that the Messenger of Allah, that first he says, and the nasa min ashabi Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam qalu, some of the companions of the Messenger of Allah said, meaning to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, qalu lin nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, dhahba ahlul qusuri bil ujur, the affluent have run away with all the rewards. Yusalluna kama nusalli wa yasumuna kama nasum, they pray as we pray, they fast as we fast. Wa yatasaddaquna bi fuduli amwalihim, however, they give in charity from the excess of their wealth. Qal sallallahu alayhi wasallam, so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, awalaysa qad ja'ala Allahu lakum ma tasaddaqun, has Allah not made something for you to give as in charity, meaning to attain rewards, extra rewards? Inna bi kulli tasbihatin sadaqa, surely in every subhanallah is a sadaqa. Wa kulli takbiratin sadaqa, in every Allahu Akbar is a sadaqa, a charity. وَكُلِّ تَحْمِيدَةٍ صَدَقَةٍ, and every alhamdulillah that you utter in it is a charity. وَكُلِّ تَهْلِيلَةٍ صَدَقَةٍ, in every la ilaha illallah is a charity. وَأَمْرٍ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ صَدَقَةٍ, and standing for that which is right and just, which covers loads of things in life. It's very wide open, as we'll see from a hadith that we're going to do in future. And I've mentioned a few things in the past couple of sessions. Is a charity, and standing against that which is forbidden, bad and evil and lewd, yeah, munkar, all kinds of munkar, is a sadaqah, to stand against that. Wa fi budi ahadikum sadaqah, which we'll deal with as well today, in the sexual act of each one of you is a charity, is a reward. So we'll come to that, because that's the last part I want to take. I'm finished with the last comments of the hadith, which I'll mention when I come to it. Finishing off from last time, we left off after explaining the differences in different kinds of sadaqah that we looked at, and sadaqah with wealth and sadaqah which is through doing good deeds to others which are not linked with material, and then sadaqah to oneself through dhikr and remembrance of Allah, which is where we stopped. Those are on all of them, actually, from the obligatory And the word sadaqah in various texts, the words, even though it's the sadaqah is used, it's used in a wider sense of reward, can be used for obligatory deeds. In this context, it's being used for poor sahaba and poor people, being used in this context of extra voluntary deeds in zikr and doing good. So that's what we've been looking at. Interestingly, Ibn Rajab says in his sharh explanation of this hadith, he says, وَقَدْ تَكَاثُرَتَ النُّصُوصِ بِذِكْرِ تَفْضِيلِ الذِّكْرِ عَلَى الصَّدَقَةِ بِالْمَالِ. He claims that there are many texts that mention the virtuousness or betterness of zikr, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, over giving sadaqah in wealth. That's his claim. And I think this is incorrect. It does depend partly on context, but to make it as a general statement, and remember when we set out on the hadith, we mentioned the authentic hadith that mentions about having hasad, having envy only in two kinds of people. One who has given wealth and they spent it day and night in the way of Allah. So having envy in that you want to be like that, indicates the difference between a poor person and a rich person, because you want more rewards that they're doing beyond their fara'id. Yeah, that's the idea. And you see that idea even in the ahadith, various narrations of this hadith, Abi Dharr, when the Prophet ﷺ teaches his sahaba to do these things of zikr, including some narration mentioning Salatul Duha, yeah, as all voluntary things. What did they come back? They said, the affluent people, the rich sahaba, found out what you taught us, and they've started doing that. Yeah, they've started, meaning they've surpassed us again. So what did the Prophet ﷺ say? In other words, they understood, and the Prophet ﷺ accepted that they have surpassed them, because they're still giving from their wealth and using it for fi sabilillah. So he said, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That's the bounty that Allah gives to whomever He wills. Yeah. So in other words, one is being, and I talked about this in previous sessions, but all that indicates opposite to what Ibn Rajab is claiming. Yeah, because that indicates that they've surpassed again, not that we've caught up with them with our dhikr, etc. Yeah, and the idea of wanting to have envy and wanting to be like the one who has wealth and spends it in the way of Allah is the idea of having wealth and mal to give, yeah, to spend fi sabilillah, yeah, knowing that that will raise the daraja and it's such a virtuous thing. So, and remember, this hadith is not telling you that. It's not saying that doing these things, and if you will have misunderstood the hadith, if that's what you understood from it, it is not telling you this hadith that doing zikr of Allah is a greater reward for you than those who had wealth and were spending it in the way of Allah. That's not the message of this hadith, is it? It's very important to understand. That's not the message. This is giving something for the poor who couldn't give anything away in charity, in wealth, for them to do other things, including Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar, yeah, which is very wide open. Yeah, standing up for justice and good and all that is good, and against all that which is lewd and evil themselves in their life and towards others. Yeah, and that bringing in a great rewards. So that's not the message of the hadith, isn't making zikr in Allah, as is being claimed by Ibn Rajab, to show that it's better than actually using wealth fi sabilillah. So keeping this hadith in mind, he now brings his evidences, because he says there's lots of evidence, yeah, to show that zikr is more virtuous. Yeah, greater reward for it than actually spending wealth fi sabilillah, which contradicts what I've already said from authentic hadith, his comment. So the First, he mentions is a hadith which is authentic in Bukhari and Muslim, in which the Prophet ﷺ said from Abu Huraira, "Man qala la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, lahu al-mulk wa lahu al-hamd wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir." Whoever says there is no God but Allah, the one, he has no partners, to him belongs the dominion, yeah, the kingship, and to him is all praise and gratitude, and he has power over all things. Fi yawmin miyata marra, in the day 100 times. Kanat lahu adla ashri riqab, he has the equivalent of as though he had freed 10 slaves. Wa kutibat lahu miyata hasana, and what's written for him is 100 good deeds. Wa muhiyat anhu miyata sayyi'a, and wiped out for him 100 bad deeds of sin. وَكَانَتْ لَهُ حِرْزًا مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ, and then there is protection, yeah, for this person who's done that from shaitan. يَوْمَهُ ذَلِكَ, for that day that he did the 100 times, حَتَّى يُمْسِيَ, until it becomes evening. وَلَمْ يَأْتِ أَحَدٌ بِأَفْضَلْ مِمَّا جَاءَ بِهِ, and no one comes better than what he or she came with of doing this dhikr. La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la, lahul mulk wa lahul hamd wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir. No one comes better. Illa ahad amila akthar min dhali, except a person who does more than that. Yeah? Yeah? Ahadun amila akthar min dhali, who does more than that. Of course, there's more reward. So, if you look at it superficially, that can indicate as though, or just this dua is doing more than anything else. Look at all the hasanat and the sayyiat being wiped out, hasanat 100, and as equivalent to the of 10 slaves being freed. Okay, but if we keep what we've said from the other hadith in mind, including hadith 25 that we're considering now from Nawawi's, you'll see that most likely this is an indication for those who are poor, who don't have the 10 slaves. Otherwise, he would have told them to free the 10 slaves for them. Yeah. So this must be taken in that kind of context, again, for somebody to get the, and remember, this is to understand what you're doing, saying, as well as I've said before, understand, not just say willy-nilly, because it's going to have a big impact on the person when they repeat this, understanding it, yeah? Protecting from shaitan, because they're not likely to do bad deeds, they're likely to do good deeds instead throughout the day when they are repeating this. So it needs to be understood with that. And another version of it in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man qala la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu la sharika lahu al-mulk wa lahu al-hamd wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir." The same dhikr he said, yeah, who says it 10 times, ashra miraran, kana kaman a'taka arba'ata anfusin min waladi Ismail. It's as though he has released 4 slaves from the children of Ismail, yeah, meaning from the progeny of Ismail. Again, must be taken with the same kind of understanding, yeah, yeah. It is like it's the equivalent of, yeah. So it's encouraging those who can't do that. Then, interestingly, he mentions a couple of 2 or 3 other hadith to support, because he, remember, he said there's lots of texts. So here's one he mentioned, which is Ibn Abi Dunya mentioned from Abi Darda. Ibn Abi Dunya was a great scholar, wrote many works and many books. Often when hadith are mentioned, I found in my studies from quoting Ibn Abi Dunya, and the hadith are not in other, especially in Bukhari, Muslim, Nasa'i, Abi Dawud, Ibn Majah, and they're not, and Tirmidhi, they're not there, then usually often there's a problem, I've found, and Muhaddithin found them to be weak, and he's using them just as in Fada'il. Yeah. And some scholars, or many, were very easygoing with fada'il in virtues, just mentioning hadith which are not authentic. And this one's, in fact, not authentic to the Prophet ﷺ. It is from Abi Darda. At best, even if it is authentic, that's a question mark itself, it is mawquf to Abu Darda, meaning the statement from Abu Darda himself. Abu Darda himself was Zahid, Yeah, he was from the Ashab al-Sufa, from the poor who were in the... So he'd fit with those companions who came to ask us, they were poor, and they couldn't give anything in the way of Allah to ask to gain rewards. So they were more inclined to do dhikr and things like that, weren't they? They would be to try and gain the rewards. So if it is authentic to Abu Darda, this is a statement, not of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who says, he says, it was said to him, قِيلَ لَهُ أَعْتِكَ الرَّجُلْ مِيَةَ نَسْمَ. Yeah, in regards to this, that أَعْتَكَ الرَّجُلْ, that a person freed 100 slaves. So Abu Darda says, إِنَّ مِيَةَ نَسْمَ مِنْ مَالٍ رَجُلْ كَثِيرٌ. Yeah, that only a person with lots of wealth will be able to free, 100 slaves, surely. وَأَفْضُلُ مِنْ ذَلِكَ, and what is more virtuous than this? Yeah, not the Prophet Sallallahu saying it. إِيمَانٌ مَلْزُومٌ بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ, is to have iman day and night. Yeah, sticking to that, of course. But you can have the person freeing 100 slaves. We're talking about believer doing it. Yeah. So that's not relevant, unless the other person is a disbeliever. And there's no reward anyway from Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. Then he carries on. Wa la yazal lisanu ahdikum rataban min dhikrillah, and that the person, from one of you, that your tongue is moist with the remembrance of Allah. Yeah. And in one version mentioning saying Allahu Akbar 100 times. Ahabbu ilayya, he said, it is more loving to me, Abu Darda saying, min an tasaddaqa bi mi'ati dinar, that then actually that you spend, and give in charity 100 dinar. 100 dinar. This is not an authentic hadith, although even Rajab mentions it as one of his evidences, as though it's authentic hadith, and it's not. Then he mentions another hadith, which is actually a hadith in Ibn Majah, and also in Ahmad, and his Musnad, and also mentioned by Imam An-Nasa'i, not in his hadith collection, but in one of his books, Amlu Yawm Wal Layla, deeds during the day and night, encouraging to be done. This hadith is very weak, and it is hadith of Hani, that she said, qalat, ataytu ila Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, faqult, and I said, ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, dullani ala amalin fa inni qad kabirtu wa da'uftu wa baddantu. Guide me to deeds, meaning good deeds I can do, because surely I've become old, weak, and put on weight as well. So I can't do so much. Notice the context. Even though this is a very weak hadith, So, according to this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Kabbirillah," mention Allah's greatness 100 times, miyata marra. Yeah, and then do Alhamdulillah miyata marra 100 times. Then do wasabbihillah miyata marra, and do Subhanallah 100 times. Khayrun min miyata farsin muljam musraj fi sabilillah, is better than 100 horses, which are meaning donated, bridled and saddled in the way of Allah, meaning ready to be sent out to war to defend the boundaries of Muslims against enemies who are attacking. وَخَيْرٌ مِنْ مِيَةَ بَدْنَةٍ, and better than 100 camels, meaning that are sacrificed. وَخَيْرٌ مِنْ مِيَةَ رَقَبَةٍ, and better than freeing 100 slaves. This is very weak, this hadith, but even if it was authentic, it is in the context of somebody who's not able to, hasn't got the wealth, hasn't got ability, is weak and old and can't do much else. So being encouraged to do dhikr, but this hadith is very weak. Then he mentioned another hadith, which is also weak, talking about doing Subhanallah 100 times in the evening and night, and it's like somebody doing a Hajj 100 times. These kind of hadith, scholars of hadith have clearly mentioned many, majority of these kind of, they exaggerating the rewards, you know, saying Subhanallah 100 times in the morning and evening as though you've done 100 Hajj. I mean, it's just, it's nonsense. It's nonsense anyway. So those are the kind of evidences. So let me finish again by saying that, as I said before as well, that you have rich and poor, and they're doing, the rewards come from their iman and their ibadat, which are fard. That's the first level. They both have to do them. Then comes the voluntary good deeds, charitable deeds. So the rich, they have wealth. They spend that in the way of Allah, if he's willing, in many ways. And there's great reward in that because they're benefiting others. Yeah, benefiting others. The poor can join in that benefiting others through what we talked about before, about removing something half from the road, teaching somebody free of charge, obviously, and helping others in many other ways. Yeah, what we talked about before, I don't want to go through all that again. Yeah, so all that is doing to others. And doing to others, as I said in the last session, really is the essence. Benefiting others is the essence of this theme. And throughout the Quran and Sunnah, that is what's indicated. And then comes a last resort, yeah, which is dhikr, which is a beneficial to myself only, not to others. So both can partake of that. And the poor can increase their rewards, yeah, in sadaqah, in good deeds, because they are not able to do the things to do with wealth, but they can do this certainly, and therefore be on par with that. So that's how you put the gradation of this. How do we then understand a hadith which is sabaqa dirham alf, yeah, in alf dirhaman, that one dirham has outstripped the 100 dirhams? There's some debate about this hadith, which is reported by An-Nasa'i. Some say it's daif, others say it's hasan, a good hadith. Even if it's hasan, a good hadith, they said that to the companions in this, they said to the Prophet, how is that possible? So he said, a person who has two dirhams only, poor person, they give one away. And then a person have lots of wealth and they give from their wealth, yeah, they give 1,000 dirhams away. Yeah, one's given 50% of the wealth, the other was given a lesser percentage. Let's say all equal, that their intentions are good and clear. So there's a greater sacrifice here from the poor person. Yeah, from the poor person. So in that sense, again, it's benefiting others. Yeah, that there's no contradiction here with what's being said in this hadith. Yeah. Some people said, and I mentioned this hadith before, that khayru sadaqa ala zahri ghinan. The best of charity is that which leaves you with enough and content, or leaves you rich, some said, but others said, no, it leaves you with enough. So it doesn't leave you poor that you become a beggar, yeah, as the best of charity. Some said there might be a contradiction here because there's a poor person giving a dirham, and here it's saying, the best of sadaqah is that which leaves you still well off to not become a beggar. Really, there's no contradiction. Because even if you're poor and you give away, she's giving one dirham away, that's the idea that you don't, the idea certainly is still a priority not to become a beggar, because we mentioned all the ahadith to do with the upper hand is better than the lower hand. So you don't want to put yourself in that kind of position. Yeah, even though you sacrifice, yeah. This is very important to understand. To bring it all together, that's how you understand that. So context, intention, situation, all these, and relationship with Allah, most of all, affect how and how much reward is given in the end, yeah? Now, last part of the hadith, Prophet ﷺ said, when he said, that in the sexual act of each one of you is a sadaqah, charity. He meant reward, which he clarifies by last part of the statement, because after that they said in shock, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, ayati ahduna shahwata. One of you come, one of us comes to fulfill our sexual desire. Yeah. Obviously, the context is with their wife. Yeah. That's inherent. I don't really need to say that. We understand that. Wa yakunu lahu fiha ajr, because it's clarified in this hadith anyway. And then you're saying there's reward for this person. Yeah. Ajr, they mentioned, they replaced the wa yakunu lahu fiha. They didn't say sadaqah, they said ajr. Yeah. So that's giving you what the meaning of sadaqah is all this time in the hadith. Are you saying there'll be then ajr and reward for this person? So the Prophet then said, Ara'aytum, qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ara'aytum law wada'aha fi haram. Do you not consider it? Were he to put, yes, do, in other words, put this, wada, put it, because you know the idea of Buddha. Buddha is really meaning the sexual organ, the male and female, is called Buddha. But it's used in a metaphoric sense to mean the sexual act. Yeah, that's why when it comes here, it says, were he to put it, meaning the Buddha, and means the sexual act as well in a metaphoric sense, in a haram place, yeah, yeah, akana alayhi wiz, will there not be sin on this person? Yeah, male and female. فَكَذَلِكَ إِذَا وَدَعَهَا فِي الْحَلَالِ. Yeah, thus, the opposite of that, were he to play, do it in a halal place, halal manner, كَانَ لَهُ أَجْرٌ, there will be indeed reward for him. Rawahu Muslim, as we said. Now, what's his name? At-Tufi said that Prophet ﷺ here is using qiyas. He said, and there's three types of different qiyas. Qiyas illa, qiyas dalala, and qiyas tashbih or shibah. And he didn't go into greater detail, mentioned a little bit. And also, Ibn Rajab mentioned, this is qiyas al-aqs, yeah, which wasn't mentioned. As one of the types of qiyas of the opposite. So what is qiyas? That's what I want to spend a little bit of time explaining. And is this qiyas? Qiyas means, it comes from the original to qasa, yaqisu, and al-maqis, and al-maqis alayhi, is to measure. To measure something, to compare it with something else. That is qiyas. It's called analogy. And qiyas, in a terminological sense, in Islamic jurisprudence, yeah, it means analogical reasoning. To use analogical reasoning. This is qiyas. But it comes from the idea of measuring up one thing against another to come to a conclusion. Yeah, you have one thing which is the original. Yeah, and then you comparing it to something else. So qiyas is used by scholars in the past and present, sometimes in a more looser sense of comparison, as is being done here. But the technical qiyas, which is in Islamic jurisprudence, has certain pillars to it. So it's called analogical reasoning. And it needs four elements to it. Yeah, it is a way of coming to a conclusion about a particular issue that you're facing. Yeah, how? It comes after there's no text in the Quran about a particular thing, direct or indirect, and there's no text in authentic hadith about a particular issue, direct or indirect, to understand. Yeah, so qiyas only comes as a way of coming to a ruling on something when there is absence of text. It's very important. If there's text there, you can't use qiyas. So qiyas comes there at that stage. And obviously involves ijtihad, reasoning of a scholar who understands the texts, yeah, and understands the situation and understand how qiyas works. What are the four elements of qiyas? Analogical reasoning. First is al-asl, the original, which is also called al-maqis alayhi, what you're measuring against. What is the asl, al-asl, not asl, which is honey, al-asl, the original. So al-asl is the where you have a text in the Quran or Hadith, yeah, on a particular issue, yeah, on a particular issue, you have a text. So that issue obviously is clear. Its ruling comes from the text itself. It has a particular ruling and it has a text, that particular topic. Yeah, so that's called the original. What's the second element pillar of qiyas? The second element of it is the farq, al-farq. That is, they call it a branch. That means the new thing that you're dealing with. Yeah, it's the shoot, because the new thing you're dealing with, al-farq, doesn't have a text. That's why you're going to analogical reasoning to come to a ruling about this particular thing. So the new thing that you're going to deal with must be on the same topic as what the original is. Yeah? You can't be dealing, for example, with buying and selling in the original and then apply it to ibadah, something issue to do with worship, in the other one. You can't be dealing with something to do with criminality and apply it to the context of just a totally separate issue to do with marriage and divorce. So the topic and the subject must be common and not have not be totally at odds with each other. The subject must be similar or the same. That's important. And the third thing is the illah. The illah is the key for qiyas. What does illah mean? Illah actually means, literally means illness. I think probably the word illness came from illah, from Arabic. Yeah, the illness, yeah. But here, illah means the effective cause of why this particular thing, yeah, has got this ruling. What is the reason for khamar to be made haram? What is its illah? It's not because it's liquid. It's not because it's yellow in color or red in color or white in color, is it? Yeah, the illah is because it clouds and affects the mind. That is the illah, yeah. What is the reason? And that's what we. So that's the third pillar of analogical reasoning, yeah. So because what you want is what you're looking for. What is the illah in the original text? What was the cause? And you must be able to find the same cause in the new situation you're dealing with. The illah must be common. That's what's going to link, yeah, the ruling on the original, which is in the text, to the ruling on. And simply put, drugs, for example, or various kind. That's one of the simplest. There is nothing about drugs in the Quran and Sunnah. Is that right? Khamar is the thing. So ulama in jurisprudence looked at what, when they came across drugs, what's the ruling for drugs? There's no direct text. So what do you have to understand first what the drugs do, what the new situation. If you don't understand the situation, the new issue that you're dealing with, you fail to understand it, then you will make a mistake. So this is why knowledge of the present situation or the situation you're dealing with, the scholar must have full understanding. Otherwise, they'll misapply their ijtihad, their effort to come to a conclusion. Yeah. So when the drug does the same as what khamr does, which is any drug that befogs the mind and affects the person's mentally in the same way as khamr, whether it dampens them down or whether it sends them high, will take the same ruling, because illa, the reasoning is the same, and the ruling for khamr, which is the fourth pillar, is the rule. What is the rule? The ruling for khamr in this scenario I've given you is it is forbidden. Therefore, the drugs also become forbidden. And here, there's debate now. Which drugs? Which drugs? Because all drugs are not classed the same class, are they? There's ABC, and therefore there's some debate. Yeah. And some people present day have come out with the ideas that you can't, and that requires knowledge of the field of drugs. Yeah. Is caffeine a drug, for example, drinking coffee, etc.? No scholar so far had said that, although it's got a little bit of a kick to it, but it doesn't work. You can drink coffee and tea after tea after tea, but it doesn't do to you what khamr would do. Yeah, alcohol, in inverted commas. Yeah, but the debate can change, because if you've got high concentration of caffeine, like in some of these Red Bull drinks and others, that might be on the borderlines, and for some it might have crossed the borderline for what it does, and so each drug needs to be assessed. I mean, Yemeni scholars, for example, dealt with a drug which is clearly a drug, and it caused a lot of problems in Yemen for the men sitting there eating and chewing on this drug called art, famous amongst Yemen. And some of the Yemeni scholars of Islam made it mubah. It's allowed. It was fine. Even some of the scholars used to take it, sitting in the cafeteria chewing qaq. And others, when it's been studied and found out what effects it actually has, not quite the level of khamr, quite clearly, they said, no, it's haram. And some sat in the middle and said, it's makruh. Yeah, yet it's a drug. You see, so I'm trying to show you that it needs analysis of, and that's not a topic for today. I'm just showing you how qiyas works. So qiyas has to have these key four elements. That is the classical jurisprudence qiyas. Yeah, qiyas. It is something which is new. And you're trying to do ijtihad. And the best ijtihad, actually, as many scholars said of jurisprudence, is qiyas. Because you can link it with something in the text, in hadith or Quran or hadith. So it's the nearest and closest. And then ijtihad comes where there's no text that you can link with. Yeah. So you come to situations where a scholar has to do ijtihad on general principles of Islam and what, how they understand this new situation, etc. Okay, but therefore the best of ijtihad or reasoning for scholars is qiyas, where you can find asl and the original on the same topic and link it with that with analogical reasoning. Do analogy with it, measure it up, and link it in that way. Ulama or jurisprudence set in each one of these conditions. Some made the conditions wider, and therefore, when the conditions were looser with some scholars historically and present day, it led to problems. It led to problems. And therefore, even in classical times, some scholars didn't like the idea of qiyas. They said it's just playing in the wind and just coming up with conclusions which are not there. But everybody had to resort to qiyas really in the end. even those who objected to it, like the likes of Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah, who objected to it, but he had to resort to it in reality to come to the conclusion. He used more general verses of the Quran to come to a similar conclusion about issues. So that is an evidence for coming to a legal ruling by us, no doubt. And in this regard, there's a lot of detail, but I don't want to go into the full topic of Qiyas. It'll take me two or three sessions for you to give you an example and explain to you. So how does this fit with the Prophet ﷺ saying that in the sexual act of each of you is a charity or reward? Yeah. So here there's no Qiyas. When he makes that statement, there's no analogical reasoning going on. That's a fact. He's telling you it is a fact that you're getting reward for having a sexual relationship in a halal way. But why do they say this qiyas here? Because he says when they are surprised with that, he gives the opposite as the example. Now he says, now were you to do it in a haram way, would there not be sin in that? Then he puts it, because he went the other way, that's why they call it qiyas. Al-aks, yeah, the opposite qiyas, yeah, qiyas being used in a loose sense here, because there's no, these four elements of qiyas which I mentioned are not being applied here. There's some similarity being used here, yeah, the opposite of halal and haram, yeah, sexual act in the haram, yeah, sin, therefore in halal, reward. That's what the Prophet ﷺ is doing. So it's not this kind of qiyas which is used by Islamic jurisprudence and scholars of jurisprudence. So qiyas, to say that by Ibn Rajab and Tufi, is used in a loose manner. So where else do they use it? Because they use it in interpreting text. When we come to interpreting text that we actually have, one of the ways they look at the words of the text, they say can come, the meaning can come to you, what it's saying, what comes immediately, they call it ibaratun nas. Yeah, that the text makes the ruling clear, yeah, directly. So if I give an example of that, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "Uhilla lakum laylatu siyam min rafathu ila nisa'ikum," yeah, "hunna libasul lakum wa antum libasul lahun," and it carries on. And the last part of the says, "Wakulu washrabu hatta yatabayyanu," يَتَبَيَّنَ لَكُمْ مِنَ الْخَيْطِ الْأَسْوَدِ أَبْيَدُ مِنَ الْخَيْطِ الْأَبْيَدِ خَيْطِ الْأَسْوَدِ مِنَ الْخَيْطِ الْأَبْيَدِ مِنَ الْفَجْرِ ثُمَّ أَتِمُّ الصِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ. Okay. The full verse is to do with eating and drinking you're allowed to do throughout the night, and Allah allowed yet at a later stage, allowed the and with this verse, allowance of the marital relationship between husband and wife through the night. Till when? Till the Fajr time, when we stop eating and drinking, suhoor time, you can say. But the verse also indicates, so ibaratun nas is what comes directly clear from the ayah, is you're allowed to have your a marital relationship and eat and drink all night long till dawn. That's clear from the verse. So that's called ibaratun nas. Then they say the second stage is isharatun nas. Yeah, that's not giving the ruling directly, but is indicated indirectly in the very text itself. How? The example of that would be that if you're allowed to do intimate relationship with your with the husband and wife till dawn, that means that your fast can start and you're in a state of junub, needing a shower, yeah, a bath, ghusl, before you pray your Fajr prayer. Yeah. In other words, it is not a requirement. The Quran is indicating that, yeah, indirectly. It is not a requirement to be in a state of ghusl to start your fast. Yeah. That's how the scholars get from this very text, that idea. Now, something then it can be silent about. Yeah. So, for example, and I won't apply it to this because the silent part comes in a different ayah, a different example, but I just wanted to give you direct and indirect how they get from the text here. Similarly, if I give you another example of the direct and indirect, you'll see that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So ask, you must ask people of knowledge when you do not know. Ibaratun nas, the clear order from the ayah, from the text, is telling you that you have to go to people of knowledge when you do not understand and know yourself. Yeah, that's clear. The verse is saying it directly. However, the isharatun nas, which is indicated through that, yeah, is that there must be present people of knowledge in the community. Yeah. Otherwise, the verse cannot be practiced. So the indirect meaning coming from it is that there must be people. It is from the community, some who must, yeah, specialize, yeah, in various fields, and in this case, in the field of deen, so that people can access them, yeah. So that's an indication from the same verse, a requirement for some people, fardu ayn, fardu kifaya, in other words, yeah, in a community. That somebody must take responsibility to become those specialists that they can ask. فَسَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. That's indirect ibaratunnas. Now, let me come. How does that fit with this here? The word qiyas is also used loosely in a third level of understanding a text. Yeah? A third level of understanding a text. When the reason for a particular ruling is quite clear and apparent from the language of the ruling. Yeah. They call it dalalatu dalalatunnas. This is all Arabic. And I don't want to burden you with that. But the meaning here is the text comes and the illa, and that's why they use the word qiyas here as well. The reasoning for a particular thing is clearly apparent from the text. So if I give you an example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍّ, about parents. فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍّ وَلَا تَنْهَرْهُمَا. Do not say, when the parents, one or both, become old, do not even say uff to them. Yeah? That is clear, ibaratun nas, that's clear, quite clear. What about swearing at them, insulting them? What about that? Because it's not mentioned in the text. Now, anybody with any common sense can understand that if you're not allowed to even say uff to the parents, then surely swearing and insulting them, is that the same or worse? It's worse. Yeah, so they call this qiyas al-awla. Qiyas, because you can see the reason is to hurt the parents by saying uff. So there's even greater reason, yeah, greater cause for upsetting the parents when you start swearing and insulting them or hitting them or pushing them around. Yeah. Although wala tanharhuma clear in the Quran actually mentions pushing them, don't push them. Yeah. Or chide them. To include. So from oath, you can come to the conclusion that to do anything more than that, they say it's qiyas al-awla. Yeah. More reason that thing for being haram than even saying uff. Yeah. And that comes clear. You don't need to discover and find the illah. You don't need to find the original. The original's there. The original is indicating that already. You don't need to, it's the new situation doesn't need you to go around doing istihad and finding the, yeah, it's quite apparent already. So they call it qiyas al-awla. Another example is qiyas al-musawat. Qiyas al-musawat, which is the reason is equally there. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ أَمْوَالَ الْيَتَامَى ظُلْمًا إِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ نَارًا وَسَيَصْلَوْنَ سَعِيرًا. Surely those who devour the wealth of the orphans wrongly, yeah, unjustly, ظُلْمًا, they only devour innama ya'kuluna fi butunihim nar, they only devour in their bellies the fire. And wasayaslawna sa'ira, they will soon be burnt in the blazing fire. Yeah, serious warning for those who devour the wealth of the orphan unjustly. Okay, so what about taking the wealth of the orphan, not devouring it, but burning it, throwing it in water, yeah? Because devour here doesn't literally mean that you take the notes or the gold and you devour it. It means, yeah, that you usurp those rights. So, but it doesn't mention anything about burning the wealth, yeah? So ulama say, of course, burning the wealth or throwing it in the water is the same level as devouring it, yeah? It's pretty obvious from the text and nas itself, therefore they call it, it's on the same level as devouring is to burn it and to throw it away, yeah, to waste it in that way. That is called qiyas al-musawat, same level of qiyas. Not qiyas al-awla, which was in the case of, instead of uff, swearing at the parent, which was greater, so that was higher level, worse. Here, it's the same level. So they called it qiyas al-musawat. Finally, let me come to. So here, qiyas is being used in a sort of, because there's a reasoning there, but not in the technical definition of qiyas, which I've just mentioned to you. Yeah. So they also used it in something called mafhum al-mukhalafa. They said qiyas al-aks, as Ibn Rajab al-Tufi said. That in this case, the Prophet is using qiyas al-aks, the opposite, giving the opposite to make somebody understand. Yeah, the reasoning, yeah, by showing that doing it haram is sinful, is a sin. If you do it halal, is reward. So that's why they've used this, but really it's mafhum al-mukhalafa in a technical sense. In other words, if a text says something, and puts a condition on something being haram, if the condition goes, then that thing is no longer haram. Yeah, that's inherent in the text. So it's mukhalafa means it's silent on it, but the opposite you can understand. You can understand the opposite. Yeah, that's why it was pretty obvious they understood this. So when Prophet ﷺ presents somebody doing a sexual act in a haram way, yeah, then you can understand clearly from that, if even nothing else is said, that to do it in a halal way, yeah, is rewardable. Yeah, the opposite. So that's why it is mentioned by even Rajab as being that. It's not the classical and the terminological qiyas. It's more to do with Prophet giving an analogy. That's why they use the word qiyas. Even though he's talking, giving an analogy of it being in a haram manner. Yeah, he's not using the sexual act as an analogy. He's using the haram manner as an analogy, because the sexual act itself, he's not using it metaphorically, is he? He's actually saying the haqiqatan, the real sexual act, yeah, if it's done halal between husband and wife, it is rewardable with ajr for believers. And if it's done haram, of course, it's sinful. Yeah. So that's a long, convoluted way for me to come to explain why Ibn Rajab and Imam Tufi said what they said in their context. But to finish with this hadith, Prophet is mentioning all those things to the poor, yeah, but they're applicable to the rich as well if they do the things of dhikr and amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy anil munkar, yeah. And then the sexual act, of course, applies to rich and poor. That's nothing to do with being rich or poor, is it? Yeah, but it's a beautiful thing he's added at the end, which to show, which in fact the Sahaba are shocked about, yeah. They're shocked with it, because the idea of other religions, and especially Christianity, that and Pauline Christianity, looks down upon the sexual act as something filthy and evil and linked with Shaitan, and therefore look down. Paul's idea was looking down on the woman as the cause of this idea of evil, all to do with the sexual act being so something which is dirty and yet just a necessity, whereas Islam does not have that idea at all, but sees it as something rewardable. Yeah, subhanallah. Prophet Hassan clearly saying it, yeah, and allowing it even in the month of fasting of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, and mentioning it in a metaphoric sense, hunna libas, during those ayat of allowing the intimacy between husband and wife, that they are your garments and you are their garments. Yeah, that intimate relationship being shown in a metaphoric and beautiful poetic words. So that's what I finish with this hadith. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to understand, to benefit from the understanding of it, and to put it into application. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who benefit others from our wealth, whatever He's given us. Glory be to Him, praise be to Him, and also to help others and do good, to benefit others, not just in a material sense, but other senses, what we've discussed with this hadith. And make us of those also who do dhikr and His remembrance, to increase our link with Him for our benefit through all these means, obligatory and that which is especially supererogatory, which is what hadith has been talking about. Allahumma ameen. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Any questions, please?
Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Munir. Dr. Munir, the question I got, you said there are four levels of qiyas, and then you explained qiyas al-awla, the higher level, then qiyas al-masawat, and qiyas the last one. What was the last one, which was opposite, explaining an opposite? Oh, you're muted, Dr. Munir. You're muted. I can't hear you.
Sorry. Yeah. Mafhum al-mukhalafa, or they also call it qiyas al-aks. Ain kafsin. Aks means opposite.
Okay.
No, the first was not four levels of qiyas.
Okay.
Four pillars of qiyas I gave you.
Four pillars of qiyas. Okay.
Yes, they're not four levels of qiyas. There's only okay. one qiyas. That's the real qiyas in a technical sense.
Okay. So this is how we are like understanding the qiyas.
I've not really, I've only given you just some, like I said, I've only given you a very minimal introduction of qiyas. You won't understand qiyas. I've just given you what the main things are in qiyas, okay? And how the word qiyas is used in these last three things in a more looser sense.
The last three things, qiyas al-masawat
and qiyas al-awla and qiyas al-aks are not the actual qiyas of jurisprudence, not the technical one, which involves those, requires those four pillars. These haven't got those four pillars.
So this is just the...
The word qiyas is used loosely because there's an element of comparing going on, isn't there?
Yes.
Yeah. Insulting parents, for example. I gave you the example of the comparison of saying uff and also insulting them.
Yes. And in qiyas al-masawat, you said the same level, like you are utilizing the orphan's wealth.
Either you're devouring it or you're destroying it. It's the same thing.
Destroying it is the same thing. And how we, I couldn't understand. Qiyas al-masawat is the same level, qiyas. How we are explaining this thing using orphan's wealth? I couldn't understand this.
Because the text doesn't talk about destroying and burning the wealth, it says devouring it. So the question comes, all right, I'm not going to devour it, I'm going to burn it.
Got it.
So burning it is actually the same level of prohibition you can get from the text through qiyas. Yeah. It has the same level of hurma and prohibition. Yeah. It's the same as devouring it because the orphans are losing their wealth. And you're doing it's still destroying the wealth through dhulm, whether you burn it or whether you devour it. So burn's not in the text. And that's why they said qiyas, because you're measuring it and seeing it's there, but it needs a little bit of deeper thinking.
Got it. Jazakallah khair. Thank you.
Anybody else a question? I know it was technical today. You haven't learned about qiyas. I've just given you some pointers. As I said, it require at least two or three sessions and hours for me to explain qiyas, but at least you've got some pillars of it and some ideas with one or two examples I've given you how qiyas works.
Jazakallah khairan again for the explanation of qiyas. Did not know the technicalities, so thank you. Really increased my knowledge. Jazakallah. Just wanted to ask you, did the Sahaba, especially the ones directly after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed his death, did they actually use qiyas in his absence? Jazakallah khairan.
Yes, of course, and that's where the scholars learnt. Those scholars who came from the Tabi'een got it from the Sahaba. Yeah, this is something that's been done from the beginning. And people have given, scholars have given examples of prophets are some using qiyas, even though it's in the direct revelation. And there's some examples in the textbooks under qiyas where that's happened. So the prophets have showed the way, yeah, of how to do that as well.
So why do some people reject qiyas then?
They don't really. I mean, only one or two big scholars did that because they were afraid of where some scholars became very loose and didn't follow the restrictions of that qiyas required. Because you have to be very careful. If qiyas brings you, you can't do qiyas, for example, clear ruling from the Quran and Hadith, and therefore in jurisprudence, la qiyas fil ibadah. There's no qiyas in ibadah because you can't find the illa. Yeah, illa is the reasoning. Yeah, and the illa has to be very precise, yeah, like the khamar, fog in the mind,
yes,
has to be measurable to an extent and to be specific. In ibadah there is the wisdom of ibadah, and then there's a big discussion amongst the ulama about the difference between hikmah and illah. There's hikmah in illah as well, but hikmah is much wider and less specific. You can just say, oh, there's wisdom here from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do we understand the full wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Of course we don't.
Awesome.
But illah is different. So for ibadah, there is no qiyas. You can't take an ibadah and try and find the illah in it, because the illah in it is ta'abbud, just to worship. Yeah, the illah of worship is to worship, because Allah ordered. You don't say, now why did Allah make 4 rak'ahs? Yeah, okay, so I can use the reasoning, the illah for 4 must be this. Now I can use that illah to apply it somewhere. No, there's no such thing. Yeah, Allah made it 4, and it is, somebody asks you why 4, you say because Allah made it 4. Do you understand?
Mm.
But you don't do that with khamar. And therefore, Hanafiya correctly said, the illah in ibadah is ta'abbud. Yeah? Yeah?
Meaning?
The reasoning, there's no, you can't find the illah in ibadah. There's no chaos in ibadah.
Yes. Yeah?
Whereas in mu'amalat, in everyday things that we do, even with the khamar, we say, well, what's the reasoning behind it?
Yeah.
What's the reasoning? This is not what we ask for. Yeah. So sometimes the reasoning is given in the text. Other times scholars have to do ijtihad to try and draw out the reasoning behind it. Yeah. In mu'amalat. Yeah. So Hanafiya, for example, says, fil mu'amalah, there's ta'leel. You try and find the reasoning and the cause, because in ibadah there is none. Yeah, in ibadah, in aqidah, in the elements of etiquette of behavior, good behavior, and the a'mal al-qulub, things of the heart to do with sincerity and things like that. That is what is ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't look for analogical reasoning to try and apply it elsewhere. Therefore, you can't increase an ibadah, other ibadah. Yeah. Because you can't bring reasoning and bring other ibadah. Because that would open the door to bringing new ibadah. People would come on and say, well, the reasoning for that, well, let's now, for the same reason, let's increase nowadays. It's a terrible society. From the same illah reasoning, will make salah 10 times a day.
Yes.
Yeah. That becomes bid'ah. That's why there's no qiyas in ibadah. That's absolutely clear.
And this is obviously quite different than the issue of abrogation, which I think you've covered briefly before as well.
Yeah, and if you have a text which is abrogated, you can't use it in qiyas.
Okay, jazakallah, yes.
It's already been abrogated.
Of course, exactly.
This ruling's abrogated, so you can't bring that and say that I'm going to use the use that and find the illah in it. No, There's another reason.
Jazakallah khair. Thank you.
Bit technical. I'm sorry for the most of you, but the main point of the hadith is not the technicalities. Focus on what I've said about the beauty of that hadith. Any other questions, brothers and sisters? Barakallahu feekum, wa hayyakum Allah. I'm afraid the class is off for a few weeks, and probably till January now, inshallah, because I'm away most of the time. Now till the beginning of January, inshallah, end of December, inshallah. And I need your du'as. As I remember you all, inshallah, in my umrah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it an umrah that's accepted.
Ameen.
A source of forgiveness for me. Allahumma ameen.
Yeah, please remember us in your du'as.
Bi-idhnillah, bi-idhnillah.
Jazakallah.
You just reminded me, actually, something which I, on umrah and hajj, something Sheikh Salman al-Auda, who's imprisoned by the Saudis still, sadly. He wrote a beautiful book on La Haraj, on Umrah and Hajj. And He said something interesting because there's an encouragement from the Prophet ﷺ in authentic hadith to, even after doing the obligatory Hajj and Umrah, to follow up Tabi'u, he said, Bain al-Umrah wal-Hajj, you know, follow one with another. So these are all then become supererogatory ibadah, don't they? They become tatawwa and nawafil, extra. Yeah, and interestingly, what he said, Salman al-Awda, because he's talking about certain practicalities, and he was saying, even though these are ibadah, Hajj and Umrah, and there's an encouragement in doing just like dhikr and nawafil and sunnah, etc., even though they're not obligatory, the difference here, this, aside from the normal dhikr and ibadat of salah that you can do at home, which is beneficial to you but doesn't benefit others, with Hajj and Umrah, again, it's beneficial to you, it doesn't benefit others, but there's a potential of harm to others. Very interesting, beautiful things he said. He says, how? Because the, is the harm and crowdedness increases there with you doing your third Hajj and your 10th Umrah, which can be less, yeah? And you can actually end up causing harm by the number of people being amassed there with pushing and shoving and causing more problems, yeah? Mm-hmm. So then he says, so actually it is better, and he's not the only scholar who said that, Sheikh Qardawi said something similar and others as well. And many scholars objected and couldn't swallow what they said, but I'm inclined to agree with them. Salman al-Awda said, it is better to give sadaqah to benefit others from, if you've got lots of wealth and you can keep on doing repeated Hajj and Umrah, than to do the repeated Hajj and Umrah. You see how that fits with what I was saying earlier on? This is contradictory to what Ibn Rajab tried to say, that dhikr of Allah is more than actually more virtuous than giving of the sadaqah wealth. Yeah. So here's Salman al-Awda and Sheikh Qardawi and some others said as well, my teacher said the same, and I have the same opinion, that helping others with your, if you're affluent, helping some poor person to marry their daughter off, helping somebody in a hospital, building a hospital, providing for the sick, etc., yeah, that is of greater virtue, more reward than actually doing repeated Hajj and Umrah. Yeah, that's not to say, and then there's what is repeated Hajj and Umrah. You know, I'd like to do Umrah. I'm doing my probably third or fourth Umrah now. But I don't want to go into reason for it anyway. But yeah, to do it sometimes is also okay. But they're having the idea of going at having giving nasiha, not having a go at, giving nasiha to those who repeatedly are doing it every year or every 2 years because they've got so much money. Yeah? And they could be using it in better ways. Allahu alam, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept their Hajj and Umrahs and ours, inshallah, when he gives us tawfiq. Yeah, anyway, I've taken more of your time. I hope you found it interesting.
Definitely.
Do I have permission, Zafar, to go?
Yes, Sheikh. Jazakallah khair, and have a safe trip, and inshallah.
Barakallahu feekum.
Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullah.